Okay, gentlemen, if we could get rolling this morning, probably be good.
Yeah.
A good thing. We're going to be working through this fairly complicated little book of Jude, which we started 2 weeks ago. But before we begin, let's pray and ask for God's grace and understanding. Father, we thank you that you care for us. We thank you sent your Son to redeem us from our sins. You sent your Word to enlighten us. And we thank you send your Spirit so that we might understand these things and live according to them. We pray you bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we continue our study. We started with 1 John and saw those admonitions to walk in the light of God's grace and in the right relationship to God and to the work of Christ by God's Spirit. And part of that includes rejecting error. That is both error and those who promote error. And that's something we see emphasized in 2 John, 3 John, and even more strongly in Jude. In 2 John, just for a bit of review, the apostle had admonished us, you know, to watch out for those deceivers who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh to save us from our sins. Watch yourselves that you not be led astray. In 3 John, kind of the same thing, but warned us against those who, like Diotrephes, who separate themselves. And that is the first step leading to error. Because the scripture teaches us, you know, Proverbs 18, who willfully separates himself, sets himself against all sound judgment. So that's the first step. You know, the scripture teaches we should want people around us to rebuke us and correct us. Psalm 141. And, you know, that we need wise counselors around us, safety and a multitude of counsel. So to separate yourselves from the truth and from your fellows in Christ and from the Christian tradition is not a wise thing. Now, we have in Jude an emphasis on many of the particular people who were still around. They were still sort of part of the church or wanting to get in on some things related to the Christian church, but only to pervert it. And we have these warnings against these perverters and deceivers in Jude, very, very strongly written. So I have some introductory verses there at the top of your handout. And let's say those, read that together, because I think these are, in some ways, representative of the themes that we have here in these three little books. Three little letters, really. All right, if we could read there together. Beloved, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Watch yourselves. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in the truth. For certain persons turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. These are wonderful declarations and admonitions, but they're set in contrast, you know, with those who are rejecting them and are going astray and want to lead us astray. And You know, one of the things we found throughout the history of Christianity is this never goes away. We always have to watch ourselves. And this is true in regard to sin and true also in regard to deception. So we started the discussion in Jude last week, just got a little way into it, or 2 weeks ago. And so why don't we just, first of all, we'll read through the entire 25 verses in the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibiting as an example in undergoing, or exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are head wreaths in your love feasts, when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. This is really a glorious little letter. I mentioned, 2 weeks ago when we started this, Jude was actually one of the brothers of Jesus Christ, along with James. And he here fully acknowledges Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master. Doesn't even call him his brother. He's not playing that up, to try to get attention. He simply is a servant of Christ, saved by the work of Christ, just as we are. And so we have this wonderful greeting from Jude. Beautiful, beautiful. We might think of this, in our days of now email. We don't usually start our emails like this. But it might be a good idea. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. What would you think if you got an email that started that way? Our text. We've kind of lost the art of letter writing.
Every once in a while, one of the other pastors in the denomination sometimes send something out, and they have that kind of
greed. I think it's actually very wise. And of course, it was a custom to do a complimentary greeting, in Greek letter writing. But of course, then the Christians greatly enhanced that, because they had a lot more to say. Anyway, it's a wonderful greeting, encouraging in the faith. And also, about our calling here, we need to be contending for the faith. We have this faith which we received from God, fully revealed to us. Apostles, Jude doesn't claim to be an apostle. The apostles declared this. But we need to contend for this faith. This is the faith by which we are brought into right relationship with God. It's worth fighting for. And we have many against whom we must contend. And so that's sort of the central theme of this middle section of Jude. With whom are we contending to maintain the faith against who? Who is it? The deceivers who are going astray. So in this second section, the middle section of Jude, we have all these warnings against those who deny Christ, both in word and in deed. But even though they deny Christ, they're still hanging around. He refers to them as creeping in amongst you. They're still here. Why do we have all these deceivers who keep coming along trying to lead the saints astray? Of course, they are inspired by Satan, who has come to kill and steal and destroy. And these men, for the sake of, we'll see listed here, for the sake of gain, for the sake of perhaps leading women astray, sexual indulgence, these men have crept in And they at times sound like they believe in the gospel, but they deny this by what they believe in the details and by their lifestyles. And unfortunately, this is very much, we recognize this when we just mention these things, we recognize particular people that we could call out and say, see, we see these men who have gone astray, who have done these very things. So Jude's admonitions here are actually very strong. That's not an unusual thing in the scriptures. And we have many, many admonitions similarly as Jude refers to. You remember the apostles of our Lord have warned us about this before. And so we actually have this throughout the scriptures. You know, all the way back to Deuteronomy and Moses' warnings. There will be many who come along who say they are speaking in the name of God and they are not. But we have, I just listed a number of scriptures here. We've got, if you want to look back, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 22 and 34, Matthew 24, Jesus' warnings, there will be many antichrists who will come, many deceivers who will seek to lead you astray. Do not believe them. We have this recorded in Matthew and Mark. We have Acts chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders at Ephesus, saying, remember, they, as our Lord told us, there are going to be many deceivers who are coming along. Again, watch yourselves for them. Contend with them. We have the very similar admonitions to what we have in Jude in 1 Timothy 4. In 6, in 2 Timothy 3, in Titus 1 and 3, in 2 Peter 2, and in 1 John chapters 2 and 4, as we've just recently gone through. We have many, many of these admonitions. In fact, one of them is so similar to what we have in Jude. We might just look over that. That's 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 19. Again, very, very strong refutation, warnings and refutation against these deceivers. So 2 Peter 2, 1 through 19. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers. Old Testament emphasis was the false prophets. Now there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness had been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's a pretty sad account. But you read Jude side by side here with 2 Peter, or many of these other passages, you will see that these accounts are very similar. And so we see men sneaking in to deceive, to lead astray, to proclaim heresies, false teachings, to exalt themselves, to engage in sensuality and adultery, and etc. And we see this theme in Jude as well. Now Jude has a useful organization. Jude's warnings, very strong, as we saw there also in Peter and throughout the scriptures. And his warnings are intense and they are uncompromising. Jude's warnings, as these others throughout the scripture, might be compared to the imprecatory Psalms. For example, Psalms 55, Psalm 58, asking for God to bring destruction upon such men who war against God, who war against the people of God, and seek to undermine them and corrupt them. And so we see this throughout the scriptures. And these men, the introduction on them, as Jude points out, is these men were those who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be denying him in word, but they're certainly denying them in deed. They may say, I'm a Christian too. And Christians are free in Christ. You know, we can do whatever we choose to do, right? Wrong. And Christians are forgiven for sin. Doesn't matter what we do. Right? Wrong.
Right. Wrong.
And so we see these deceivers. They are still with us today. They were here in Jude's day. And unfortunately, they haven't gone away. These men were within the church. They were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. We're forgiven. So, just indulge in sin. Apostle Paul talked about that over in Romans, remember? So, now that we know we're forgiven, does that mean we should just indulge in sin? That way, the grace of God is going to be more than glorified because he's going to have to forgive us for more stuff. No. The grace of God is intended to lead us to turn away from sin, not to indulge in it. Yes, there is forgiveness in Christ. If we confess our sins, we say we have no sin, we're lying. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to continue to forgive our sins. We know that. And yet, as the Apostle John wrote immediately upon writing those words, I'm writing to you so you don't sin. You will sin, but the manner of your life needs to be progressively turning away from sin and growing in Christ. And these guys were doing the opposite. They were turning the gospel on its head. And, you know, we refer to this practice partially by the term antinomianism. They were saying, you know, because I'm forgiven in Christ, I can do whatever I want to do. There's no laws, you know, Jesus satisfied the demands of the laws against me. There's no laws of God anymore to which I should conform. This, of course, is wrong. It's unbiblical. Its deceit is a heresy. And these men, these things, characterize the lifestyles of these men. Now, Jews used, and notice, these are men within the church. They've crept in amongst you. And we all sin. We can all say, and I can certainly say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. And yet, there's sin, and then there's just a reckless indulgence in sin, which we're constantly warned to flee from in the Scriptures. And so, let's look at the details on this. Now, Jude uses a useful formula. He uses three witnesses in a couple of these instances. See, here's many witnesses by two or three witnesses. Shall anything be confirmed? He gives us three witnesses twice against the claims of these guys that they won't be judged, they won't be found out. And similar to what we saw in Peter, but a little more perhaps structured in Job here. He reminds these rebels they will not escape God's judgment. For example, as we see in there in verses 5 through 5 through 9. Just look at those. Let me remind you, he says, God has and will bring judgment upon those who revolt against him. We see this, for example, the angels who revolted against God. We don't have very much discussion on this in Scripture. 99% of the discussion in Scripture about the angels is about the angels who minister to us and are God's messengers. About 1% of the Scripture about angels is about the angels who revolted against God. So very little in the Scripture about this, but we do have some about it. Isaiah 14, for example, we see this in Revelation 20, and it's inferred in a number of passages throughout the Scriptures. The angels who revolted against God, we refer to as what?
Demons.
Demons. Devils. Inspired by Satan himself, the leading deceiver, who it appears was one of the ruling angels, and took with him in his revolt against God a group of angels. And there, those angels now are reserved for judgment. The lake of fire God has prepared for whom?
The devil and his angels.
The devil and his angels. And why do we say they are enchained in eternal darkness? Because they have revolted against God. They're under condemnation. And we know what is their fate, right? Can those angels who revolted against God be saved? No. They are chained in eternal darkness. And they're headed to the lake of fire. And that is their fate. And it's already determined. God is holding these angels under his judgment. And one day will execute his judgment fully upon them. And they are one of the witnesses against these guys. And a second witness is the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. With their enormous sexual perversity. And God brought this great judgment upon them. And even heathen know about Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgments upon them. It has gained such a reputation. Even though that is true, In our generation, we see many people indulging in the very same things. Even though the judgment from God is very clear. Their gross immorality. They went after strange flesh. And they are an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Not only did God destroy them by a fire and brimstone, they are in hell now undergoing God's eternal judgment. And the third example here we have, we have verse 5, I guess I skipped that one, the people of Israel who were brought out of Egypt, saw the promised land, saw the bounty waiting for them, and then didn't believe that God could actually defeat those who possessed the land. And so they were destroyed in the wilderness under God's judgment. It was the next generation that would be able to go into the land. So we have these three witnesses against these who said, I can do anything I want to. I can indulge. I'm forgiven in Christ. No, he says, you can't. You will not get away with it. Neither did the Israelites, nor did the angels, nor the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought judgment upon them. He will bring judgment upon you. You will not get away with what you're doing. So these witnesses against them, these are compelling witnesses against those who engage in open revolt against God. Who again, turn the grace of God into what? Licentiousness. They turn the gospel of Christ on its head. And so these rebels will not escape God's judgment. And let me just mention a little about this next little passage, Michael the archangel. You know, these guys, in verse 8, it's kind of a summary. In the same way, these men, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And what's this point he makes on reviling angelic majesties? Very similar also to their account in 2 Peter. And he gives us this little sample here. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, where do we find that in Scripture? We don't. It was part of a Jewish tradition. There's no reason for us to assume that it wasn't actually true, but we don't have it recorded in the Scriptures. It's a much longer, you know, document about this called the Assumption of Moses. There was an issue with the body of Moses, true. If we look back to Deuteronomy 34, we will see that it's particularly mentioned. When Moses died, God buried him, and nobody knows where his body is. And the assumption on this is that God did that, so somehow his place of his burial would not be somehow exalted, that Moses would not be worshipped, the people were easily given to idolatry. And so we have this secondary account about that. Michael the archangel disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. So, I don't know. It's certainly possible that it occurred exactly that way. It was an example that the people to whom Jude was writing were familiar. They knew exactly what he was talking about. But we actually have parallel scripture passages that use the same language. In Zechariah, we have the account of the Lord saying to my Lord, we have an example apparently of the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son, saying to the Father, with regard to Satan over an issue with Joshua, the high priest, at this time when Israel was in Babylon, because of God's judgment. Saying in regard to dispute over Joshua, the Satan accusing Joshua before God, as we saw in Job, right? Satan accusing Job. You know, you let him off too light. If you bring your judgments upon him, he'll curse you. Job's wife actually encouraged him to do that. Well, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Not the encouraging wife that we need when we're being put through the trial. But Job did not deny God. And said, you know, the Lord blesses and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So Job was faithful. We know that. But Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He was accusing Joshua. You can't deliver Joshua. You know, he's too much a sinner. And here we have the Lord saying to the Lord, as we have the example of in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, stating, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so we have this example in Scripture of what we have given here. Even the archangel Michael would not dispute with Satan, saying, I can handle you, Satan. He wouldn't do that. He deferred to God. And we have the Son, apparently in Zechariah 2, deferring to the Father. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. So we have this language used in the Scriptures. So we don't have the instance used in the Scripture, but we have the similar language used in the Scripture with regard to this. And the idea here is, these guys are talking about angels and, you know, all kind of fanciful, weird stuff. They don't know what they're talking about. And they have no regard for authority. They don't fear God. Nor do they fear angels. Nor do they fear Satan. We should fear Satan. The Scripture says, because he's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And we should defer to God. We should resist Satan by looking to God to deliver us from him. So that's the example which these guys completely blew off. These men, verse 10, revile things which they don't even begin to understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. These men do not understand these, you might say, sophisticated truths of God and his authority and his declarations in the Scripture and the truth about the relationship between the Father and the Son and Satan's revolt against God and how they need to turn from sin and seek to resist Satan and not say, oh, I can handle Satan. No, we can't. Only by God's grace. Only by the redemption that is in Christ. So anyway, these guys were just, you know, completely out of the loop on these issues. So I have a little note on that. You know, also something else we see in the Scripture with regard to this angelic warfare. We see examples of, you know, disputations between angels and Satan and etc. We see in Daniel, as Daniel prayed, this warfare that apparently was occurring between the angels and Satan. And we see that example in Daniel chapter 10. And also, you know, you had the great little example in 2 Kings 6, where, was it the Assyrian army, I think, was coming into Israel. And God was at this point turning them around. And because they were coming after Elisha, because Elisha knew everything about them and told Israel, you know, when they were coming, and Israel was always prepared. And they were tired of getting beaten because of this prophet, always knew what they were doing. And so they went after Elisha. I mean, the whole army came after Elisha. But who met them? The angels. And Elisha was absolutely confident, we're not going to have any trouble with this army. And his servant basically was completely confused with this. What do you mean? Here's an whole army coming to get you. Aren't you afraid? And then Elisha prayed. God let him see. And the servant then saw the vast angels surrounding the city, surrounding the army. Now, we don't usually see such things, but it doesn't mean they don't occur. You know, our daughter in Africa, in a very dangerous situation in the Congo, and she's been in many of these circumstances. We pray God send her angels to protect her. She keeps them very busy. And those angels are ministering servants of God for the saints. So anyway, any questions or comments on that little interesting discussion there? Okay, so these men, however, we have three other examples. These men, instead of heeding these witnesses, they have gone astray like notorious deceivers and corruptors and rebels throughout biblical history. And he gives three of these. Again, another three witnesses. Cain and Balaam and Korah. Cain, his offering was rejected. When his brother Abel's was accepted, he was angry against God. God particularly warned Cain. Cain, sin is crouching at your door and you must overcome it. And what was the next thing that Cain did? He murdered his brother. Cain did not heed the warning from God to turn from sin. What about the error of Balaam? Balaam, wanting to get the money, the kings offered, the pagan king offered Balaam to curse Israel. Tried to curse him, but he couldn't. He ended up blessing Israel. But he still figured out a way to make the money. How did he do it? By telling the pagan king, I know how you can defeat Israel. Through immorality. He earned his reward by telling the pagans how to corrupt Israel. How to get God to judge them, because otherwise he'd bless them. He could corrupt them by immorality. And he's been known ever since as that great deceiver who, for the sake of gain, sought to corrupt Israel. And then Korah, the rebellion of Korah, and Dathan, and on. They didn't like Moses telling them what to do. But Moses was telling them what God said to do. And they said, well, we're just as good as you are. We can hear from God too. And God brought judgment. He opened the earth. And the earth swallowed them up. And their families, the scripture says. In their revolt against God. Three more witnesses. Look, you've gone in the way of revolt against God. It doesn't turn out well. But these men are heedless of these examples. Verse 12. These are the men who are hen reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you. So they're coming into your love feast, which was a welcoming, caring circumstances where Christians celebrated our salvation through the work of Christ for us. Mm-hmm. And they came in acting like it was a Roman banquet, full of sensuality and eating to excess and vomiting and just relishing in just nastiness. At your love feast. They're right there amongst you. When they feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves, They're like clouds without water. They're useless. Carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit. Useless. No production. No fruit. Doubly dead. Uprooted. What do you do with a fruit tree that ceases to produce fruit? You throw it out. You burn it up. They're like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam of the sea. They're like wandering stars. And wandering stars were the stars that are not there. The stable stars you see all the constellations and etc. They're always there to observe. Wandering stars. These were probably a reference either to comets. They're no structure. They're just here and go on into the darkness. Or the meteors come down and they just burn out. And they're gone. They're not stable. They're unstable. It was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Do you notice the theme there? Ungodly. And God's judgment. But notice, this is also a quote from Enoch. Where do we find this in scriptures? We don't. It's not in the scriptures again. This was, however, a tradition in the Jewish tradition. What we have Jude quoting from is actually, it's just a little statement. It's just really a few words. This is about it. Now, in the second to the fourth centuries, this book of Enoch actually became pretty popular and longer with more weird stuff added on to it. It starts out with just this declaration of God's judgment against the wicked. Then somebody comes in and writes all kinds. It just gets weirder and weirder as it goes along. There is an enormous qualitative difference between that little introductory statement where Enoch supposedly prophesied about God's judgment upon the wicked, which is perfectly parallel, very similar to many other passages of Scripture. I've noted some there in Daniel and Isaiah 66 and etc. So this saying from Enoch is not in the Scriptures, but it is confirmed by what it states. Is completely confirmed by other biblical accounts. And so whether it is actually true or not, we don't know because we don't have in Scriptures. We have really no reason to doubt. But not all the other stuff in that weird book of Enoch. Okay? But these men don't pay any attention to this. They're grumblers, finding fault, following their own lust, speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So they're just, you understand these people. Now the last section here, "But you, beloved," is a beautiful little section. "You, beloved," this is much happier now. Now remember, yes, these deceivers will come. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said this. There will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. They're the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. "But you, beloved," "but you, beloved." He uses this term twice here. You're in a much better circumstance because you're seeking to honor Christ. And this is illustrated by your lifestyle. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So you are growing in grace. You are seeking to be faithful. You are praying in the Holy Spirit, which simply means praying according to the will of God, as John wrote to us in 1 John chapter 5. You are waiting. You are looking forward to the coming of Christ. You're not looking in fear at his coming. You're looking in confidence at his coming. Because you're seeking to honor God. You're seeking to turn from sin. Not perfectly, of course. But you, beloved, are in Christ. You're growing in Christ, growing your faith. And you can have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. But, what about all of these folks? Well, obviously, Judas issuing an admonition against them. But there's going to be two groups here. There's going to be one who's wavering, listening to them, and on those, have mercy on some who are doubting. Be very patient. Teach them, show them the error, encourage them in grace. On some who are doubting, have mercy. And what about the others? The real rebels, the ringleaders. Well, even amongst them, some may come to repentance. But those folks, you have to be very careful with. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Which is a similar term to what we see back to that Zechariah passage, where Joshua is being plucked out of the fire, leading Israel. Don't entirely dismiss them. God could still save them. But be careful. Snatching them out of the fire. They're on the verge of hell. But God might be merciful to them as he has been merciful to you. But on them have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, that's an analogy to leprosy, how you treated leprosy. Even the garment was to be destroyed that might be infected by leprosy. They had to be separated and be to be feared, and rightly so, because it is contagious. And so, you know, some of these who may come to repentance, we have to deal with very carefully. It may still be that some will come to grace. But we have to deal with these folks. We understand they may be very manipulative and conniving deceivers. We have to deal with them with great caution. And with the Apostle Paul, he said, you know, I make myself all things to all men that I might by all means save some. We need to seek to do that, but a caution is issued here. We have to deal with them with fear. We need to recognize our own frailty in possibly being drugged into the sins which so easily can beset us. Even as we minister to those who need Christ, we must pray with the psalmist, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." So in trying to save them, don't get caught up in what they are doing. And that's what we mean by have mercy with fear. Seeking to bring them back to Christ. Well, the final benediction. One of the most beautiful in all of Scripture. Where he notes our salvation is complete in our Lord Jesus Christ our Lord. To the God who sent his Son to die for our sins, who saves and keeps us, who will receive us blameless in the beloved forever, be all glory and praise. This wonderful admonition. He keeps us. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. How can we do that? Because he keeps us. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as the Apostle Paul said, because God works in us to willing to do his good will. So let's read that all together, that closing benediction. And this is the end of our study. Unless somebody has, certainly you're still free to questions or comments on this. But let's just read this closing benediction together. It's quite wonderful. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Isn't that glorious? And so, got a couple of minutes here. Anybody want to make any observations on these things?
I heard something recently that Christians have been told that God is so powerful that if he wants to, he can go back and change history. He might have World War II come out as blah, 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 or not, never happen, and nobody dies. And then he's so powerful, he can make you forget all the differences that you've learned. That sounds like a heresy.
Yes, it does.
Not that he's so powerful.
Right.
It has to do with judgment and actual sins.
Right.
You're not really needing to forgive sins.
Right. Yeah, your heresy monitor went off rightly. Yeah. God is faithful. He's put us here. He's created us in his own image and likeness. He made us responsible for what we do. And he's not taking that away. But he will forgive us by the work of Christ.
So a lot of our trials and our sins have been ways that God has used to draw us back to him.
Sure.
Not that there's an economy there, because we should not sin, but I guess I'm just asking for a comment on that.
Well, you know, trials, some of them we bring on ourselves, some of them God brings on us for our improvement, growth, and grace. You know, Job said, when I came forth from these things, whichever, whether we brought them upon ourselves or whether God just in his wisdom brings them upon us, Job could say, when I come forth from these things, I shall be as gold refined in the fire. And we can have confidence in God in that too. We pray with, when we do sin, and we know God brings judgments on our sins, Psalm 51, we can pray with David, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Even through trial, when we bring them upon ourselves, or God brings them just in his wisdom, God can use that, as you mentioned, for restoration and for growth and grace. And we can be very thankful for that. Okay, well, we're done.